Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, if there are any perks, and I'm not so sure that's true, if there are any perks to preaching, this is one of them. You can say what you want, at least for one Sunday, and that's a good thing. I say that because I want to encourage you to be involved in Bible studies, okay? You know as well as I do that Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the fact that you and I have received gifted men from God who teach us and who equip us in order that we might minister to others in the church. The wonderful thing about Bible studies is there are both sides of the equation in those studies. We can sit and be equipped, but we also can minister to others in the sense that we get a chance to encourage, we get a chance to hold up one another in prayer, we get a chance to care for and get to know and admonish even one another. And it's only in those relationships that you and I can do that. And so let me encourage you, if you can at all, to be part of a Bible study. Well, before we turn to our passage this morning, let me pray for us, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, because God, your word is everything. It is what we live and what we die by. It is what is our standard. It is what we look to as the rule for our life. And Father, your word is important to us. And now I pray that you would be with us this morning. First, Father, that you would incline our hearts to you and your word. Second, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see your will, not ours, and that you would unite our hearts toward you and your word. And then last but not least, Lord, I pray that you would satisfy me and satisfy this people with you and your word. So be with us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that he would speak through me, and that the people would hear your words, not mine. And Father, for that, we will honor you, we will thank you, and we will praise you. In your name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're looking at the life of David. And if you remember anything, you can remember that one thing we have talked about is the idea that actually, originally, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were one book. It was the book of Samuel. And Samuel is a book of transitions, if you remember, changes. And so today we're going to look very closely at some of the changes in 1 Samuel. But I want to remind you, probably the most obvious transition that we think of is from judges to kings. Because here in Samuel, we have now become under the rule of kings. King Saul is the one who is ruling at this present time. We look back to that time period just 30 or 40 years ago that ended, and the judges were the ones who were ruling. They were the ones who represented God to the people. Secondly, another transition for us to consider is that we have now transitioned from corrupt priests to a corrupt king. And that's a sad thing. As the first book of Samuel opens, we have Eli. Eli is lazy, and he really has no backbone to stand up for his God. both of his sons, Eli and Phinehas, are wicked. And they have desecrated the office of the priesthood. In fact, God actually sends a man of God to talk with Eli. Here is what he tells Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Therefore, the man of God is speaking, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That is what happens to Eli, because God was lightly esteemed by Eli. Further in that chapter, in the first part of Samuel, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, do die, and Eli's house is decimated. And so as those priests are taken out of the ministry of God, we move to King Saul. But unfortunately, King Saul is no better. He is a corrupt king. For you and I find that he is willfully disobedient and he is rebellious to God. In chapter 13, Saul usurps the priestly responsibility of Samuel and disobeys him in order to offer his own sacrifice. In chapter 15, Saul refuses to obey the command of God to wipe out the Amalekites. He does not do that. When he is confronted, he makes excuses. And the only time that he gets serious about worshiping God is when he realizes that that may be the key to his stature with the people. So in order that his reputation not be tarnished, Saul becomes very interested in having Samuel worship God with him. All fake and all false. As well, you and I are in the midst of this right now as we look at 1 Samuel in the middle, but we have started another transition, and this has to do with David. Saul refuses to recognize Yahweh's king. Now realize this. This is not just Saul refusing to recognize David. This is Saul refusing to recognize Yahweh. That's what's going on. Saul continues his downhill slide until at the end of his life, in chapter 28, Saul seeks out occult guidance. And that is an absolute forbiddance from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, as bad as that is, we have another transition going on here in 1 Samuel, and that is from spiritual disaster towards recovery of worship. You and I often think of the judges as the fact that every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? That seems to be the byword for judges. But let me read you something from Judges that will help us understand even a little more. This is Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them, that is Israel, from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That is where you and I get the sense that the judges are just one big cycle over and over again. The problem is that it is not only a cycle, it is a spiral. And it is a downward spiral, because as Israel goes through the period of Judges, some 350 to 375 years, what we find is they continually slide farther down away from Yahweh. In 1 Samuel 3:1, it tells us that God's word was rare in the time of 1 Samuel. It did not come often to the people of Israel. And you know the story that in first part of Samuel, Israel is weak. They're defeated by the Philistines and the ark is stolen. Indeed, we're going to talk a little bit today about the simple fact that all the days of Saul's rule, all 40 years, he was in a severe war with the Philistines. They did not go away. It's no wonder that Israel was weak, because what did the ark represent? It represented the presence of God. How could Israel worship Yahweh when there was no ark? It sat in a field after the Philistines had returned it. But I want you to understand as well that God raised up a man for himself, and that man was Samuel. Listen to what Samuel tells the people in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He says, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil." He doesn't overlook it. "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Israel doesn't come all the way back, but Israel is on an upward trend from the book of Judges. Because Samuel, and we will find David, encourages the people to worship Yahweh in a right way. Well, there's still more transitions to go, friends. From man's king to God's king, and we've talked about this. God gave Israel a king because Israel wanted a king for all the wrong reasons. God knew Israel would eventually get a king, but he expected that it would be his king. That's what God wanted. God wanted his own king to rule over Israel. Israel wanted their king. What's the difference? Very simply, because Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. They didn't want to be like God's people. They wanted to be like their neighbors. And so that's why they looked for a king. And they got that king in Saul. Handsome, tall, seemed to be a warrior. We found out different, right, in the story of Goliath. Saul is hiding in his tent while David does the work. But anyway, Saul is man's king with no heart for God. However, you and I have just started into the story of David, and we find that David is going to be the king with a whole heart for God. David loves God. David desires to do God's will. And David is God's king. Let me note here that you need to recognize one thing, and that is that Saul now becomes the foil for David, the very, very bad contrast. And it starts at the very beginning. When Saul is introduced in the first book of Samuel, you know what happens? He is talked about because he is out to find his father's donkeys. Saul can't even do that well. He never finds them. He can't. The writer is really presenting Saul as kind of as a bumbling fool, and we are going to see that today. And yet, how does David appear in the book? David appears as that shepherd, loving his sheep, taking care of his sheep. What does David do? David kills the bear. David kills the lion. Because David cares. And David is a man after God's own heart. And therefore, when Goliath shows up, and Goliath thinks that he can impugn and defy Yahweh and Yahweh's armies, what happens? David takes offense at that. David doesn't say, "Let me be the hero." David says, "Don't you dare talk about my God that way. Because you know what? I'm going to do something about it because Yahweh will not stand for it. Yahweh will use me to do you in, Goliath." That's where we are this morning. So our transition today that I want to look at is very simple. It's from the hero to the hunted. I'm not sure how many people would recognize it, but probably many people believe that David kills Goliath, comes back home, and walks right into the throne room because David is the new king. Not to be. Do you realize that David probably is going to spend the next 10 to 12 years after Goliath? Get that, 10 to 12 years after Goliath running from Saul. David is going to become the hunted. Well, let's look at David. David is a hero because as David comes home, what happens? He is prosperous. I want you to note that. We are going to be going back and forth through 1 Samuel 18, so bear with me, but what I want you to see is the transition, the changes that are going on in the people of the story. This is important. So look with me, if you will, and you might have to flip between a couple pages, but I want you to notice that in verse 5, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him," that's obedient David, "and he prospered." Look at verse 14. "David was prospering in all his ways." Verse 15. "When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly," David not only prospered, he prospered greatly. We get to the end of 18 in verse 30. And what does it say? "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul." That's an instructive verse. You know why? Because the word "behaved himself wisely" is the exact same word that I have been giving you for prosperous. That is prosperous, behaving wisely. You and I tend to think today of prosperity as the fact of maybe wealth, maybe notoriety. That's not what we're talking about in 1 Samuel 18. That word carries the idea of insight, of prudence. It carries the connotation of discerning and understanding. Indeed, it's the idea of acting wisely. This is insightful. I want you to listen to Psalm 14. Because do you know what Psalm 14 is? Psalm 14 is a Davidic psalm. David wrote this psalm. So listen to what David says in Psalm 14:2. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." You're saying, so what? Do you want to know what that word "understand" is? It's prosperous. Exact same word. You know what David is saying? David is saying, God looks down to see if there is anyone who acts wisely on this earth. And how do you define acting wisely? Look at the next phrase, "who seek after God." That is true prosperity. That is true behaving wisely. Is it any wonder that all through the scripture, we find the words that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we get wise? How did David get wise? David was wise because he sought after God. And he lived a life that was pleasing to his God. That is the prosperity that David enjoyed. And as a result, what happened? Well, go back with me again. If you look at 18, chapter 18, verse 1, notice this. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Understand that they have just walked off the battlefield of Goliath. The Philistines have been routed. They are ready to go home. Saul has just asked David a question about who his father is. And at that point, Jonathan's soul is knit to David. Jonathan loved him, as himself. That's what happened with David. Because of David's living, Jonathan loved him. Go down to verse 5. Halfway through the verse, it tells us, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. What happened? Saul promoted David to the head over the entire army. Think of it. Here's this 18-year-old. He is now in charge of the entire army of Saul. But isn't it interesting that it pleased? Everyone loved the idea, even Saul's servants. Why? Because David acted wisely. Look at verse 16. It tells us, but all of Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Amazing, isn't it? You get to verse 20, and we find that now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Saul's own family loves David. Now listen to this. This is amazing to me. Because David is on the lips of every single Israelite. As they came home from the war, do you realize what was happening? They would have a parade, especially if there was a victory. The interesting thing is this is one of the only victories they get over the Philistines because it's David. And David acts wisely. And everyone in Israel knows that David acts wisely. Saul makes him head over his entire army. David is the man of the hour. And every single person loves him, except Saul. But let me remind you of something. All you and I need to do is go back to chapter 16. And do you remember that Saul was a troubled man? An evil spirit troubles Saul. And so how do they solve that problem? Saul's servants tell him, they say, well, king, here's what you need. We need to find someone that can play music, because that music will soothe your soul and it will make you well. And of course, who comes into the court but David, right? Do you know what we read about Saul and David? Saul loved David. And Saul actually took David and made him his armor bearer so that David would be in Saul's palace all the time. David has a remarkable personality. And that personality is from God. And it's because of his character and the fact that David loves God and cares for God and acts wisely. The response to David is that everyone loves him. If you look at the last verse in chapter 18, you find, and it happened as often as they went out, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name, that is David's name, was highly esteemed. That word means he carried great weight. Here's this 18-year-old that has the whole country by the tail. Everybody looks at David. Everybody loves David. And everybody esteems David highly. Well, why is that? pretty simple, actually. Look at verse 12. It tells us that Saul was afraid of David, but here's the key. For the Lord was with him. The Lord was with David. Look at verse 14. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. In verse 28, it tells us that Saul knew and saw that the Lord was with David. Saul recognized one thing, and it's very important. Saul recognized that David had the Spirit of the Lord and that he did not. You go back to chapter 16, and the servants say directly to Saul, they say, "O king, when the evil spirit from God terrorizes you, bring someone in to play music." And it's repeated twice. So Saul knows that he has an evil spirit from God. Samuel has already told Saul that the kingship is going to be taken away from him. But the key to David's life is very simple. Ever since chapter 16 and verse 13, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David." That's what we see, and that's what registers in David's life. But let me remind you of this as well, that as wonderful and as powerful as it is to see God's Spirit come mightily on David, and we are seeing some incredible results, it is just as tragic, it is just as terrible and destructive to recognize when God sends an evil spirit mightily on Saul. But let me remind you of something. Saul was disobedient. Saul was rebellious. Saul said no to Yahweh. Saul refused to accept Yahweh. Yahweh's choice and Yahweh's way. So what happened? Yahweh judged Saul. God will judge. God is patient. God is full of loving kindness. God is merciful. But as we read earlier, God will not be esteemed lightly. You will pay if you do not esteem our God greatly and correctly. And Saul receives that judgment in himself. Well, let's take a minute and look at Saul, because we want to compare these individuals. What is Saul's reaction in this chapter? And I want you to know that that is exactly what the writer is trying to capture for us, is the whole change that's going on in this one chapter. First and foremost, take a look at verse 8. It tells us that Saul became angry for this saying displeased him. What saying? Remember, I just told you that they were coming back from the war and Saul was leading the parade. As they're doing that, all the army is behind him, and they're all coming through the Israeli towns. They're heading home. Saul is probably heading for Gibeah. David is in there somewhere. But it tells us that Saul is the one leading. And the women are singing. What are the women singing? They are singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. I don't know how much the women thought about what they sang, but it certainly was noted by Saul, wasn't it? Because Saul was angry. Verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Saul's attitude has now changed. He has gone in a different direction. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David. Verse 15, not only was Saul afraid, but when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, in verse 15, Saul dreaded David. Can you get a sense of the terrible atmosphere it must have been to be in Saul's head? Saul hated David, but he feared David. In fact, he dreaded David. Here was this 18-year-old, and Saul is getting close to being 60 years old. He's a mature man. He's been reigning for over 20-some years. Saul's the king. And yet, Saul just knows. He knows that David is God's man, and he is not. You get to the end of the chapter, and it tells us that when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, that was probably not a good thing for Saul, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Well, what did Saul do about all this? How did Saul respond? Very interesting. Because in verse 11, what do we find? We find that in verse 10, an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. When you read through these 6 or 8 chapters, from probably 14 on through 20, it's amazing how many times that phrase is repeated. An evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." Saul is now looking to kill David. He's serious. Saul really does dread him. And Saul really does hate him. Now, I want you to recognize that Saul is not just throwing the spear in an effort to pin David's outer garments to the wall so he can get to David. Saul is looking to put the spear through David and put David against the wall. Saul's desire is to kill David. It tells us at the end of that verse, but David escaped from his presence twice. Note verse 13. Therefore, Saul removed him, that is David, from his presence and appointed him as the commander of 1,000. Isn't that interesting? Saul couldn't even be in the same palace with him anymore. The young man that Saul loved, he now hates. The young man that now gave Saul comfort, Saul can't even have in the same room. And this is very interesting, because what had Saul done as soon as David killed Goliath? He had made him the head of the entire army. Now what does Saul do? He demotes David to being captain over 1,000. You want to know why? Yes, because he can't stand David, but even more so, I have this sense that as the reigning officer over the entire army, that may well have been a very administrative duty. David may have been spending a lot of time in the palace with Saul. Where does Saul want him? Saul wants him on the front lines. Now David is going to be a captain. He is going to be going in and out to battle with his men. And in Saul's mind, what does that read? Saul reads, David is now going to have a better chance of dying. And so that is what is behind Saul's decision. It's ironic. As we look at that, it says he appoints him as a commander of 1,000. And then it reads, and he, that is David, went out and came in before the people. David continues to operate as normal. And the very next verse says, and David was prospering in all of his ways. Saul just could not get to David. Well, Saul doesn't just attack David head on. He decides that he'll manipulate David's marriage. David has already refused to be the husband of Merab, who is Saul's oldest daughter. David is humble. David says, you know, I don't deserve your daughter-in-law, Saul, your daughter, Saul, and I should not be the king's son-in-law. I am just the son of a sheepherder. But you know what? Saul has other ideas. When he hears that Michal loves David, what does he say? It says, when they told Saul this, the thing was agreeable to him. Well, what's going on with Saul? The very next verse tells us. Saul thought, I will give her, that is Michal, to him, that he may become a snare. She may become a snare to him, and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Saul is even using his own family to get to David. And the funny thing is that so Saul makes sure that the same response doesn't come from David as came with his eldest daughter. He begins a campaign of disinformation. And what does he do? He sends his servants to David. And he says, you tell David how much Michal loves him. And by the way, tell him how much I love him as the king. And you know, make sure that David knows I want him to be my son-in-law. It's important. And you know what? Tell David that he doesn't even have to pay any money as a dowry. I don't care about that. In fact, all I want is you tell David to bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Gross. Sorry. But that's how they talked. And so Saul says to David, you just bring me 100 dead Philistines, and boy, you can have my daughter. Why did he do that? Because David had to go fight the Philistines. And Saul figured, you know, the more I get David in front of Philistines, sooner or later, things are going to take their toll and David's going to die. Maybe I don't have to go after him. Can you see how bumbling Saul is? Saul can't even kill this 18-year-old that lives in his palace, for crying out loud. There's a reason for that, and you and I both know it. Well, we come to the end of this chapter, verse 29, and it tells us, then Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul hated David, and Saul was committed to killing David. That is the transition. David now becomes the hunted. But I want you to recognize something, and that's the key to a lot of this, is God is in control. It is God who set his spirit on David. It is God who took his spirit away from Saul. It is God who put an evil spirit in Saul's heart and soul. And it is God who is in control now because David is protected. Listen to what happens in 1 Samuel 19. First and foremost, we have Jonathan. Jonathan loves David. Saul tells in chapter 19, Saul tells his servants and Jonathan, I want David dead. How does Jonathan react? He warns David, first of all. And you know what he does? Jonathan goes to his father and confronts him. Think of that. Nobody talks back to the king. But Jonathan goes to the king and he said, King, what you're doing is wrong. You look at what David has done for us. He has secured a great victory for Israel. He has been a faithful servant to you. Why, Father, would you shed innocent blood and kill David? Saul responds and he reneges. He recants. And he says to Jonathan, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And so Jonathan is used to help protect David. Unfortunately, in the next two or three verses, Saul is back to his same old self because the evil spirit comes back. And Saul hurls another of his spears at David. David leaves. And this is pretty much the end of the story for David and Saul's relationship together. We will find them separated now. Well, Saul figures out, okay, I've missed him once. One way to find him is I will go get him at his house. And so Saul sends his palace guard to watch after David at the house, to spy the house, figure out when David comes home, and then they will take David and kill him. Who comes to David's rescue? Michal. Isn't that interesting? David's rescuers are Saul's family. Saul is feeling very lonely about now. Michal says to David, basically, David, your life is not worth a plug nickel if you stick around here past tonight, because my father is looking to kill you. And it's going to happen. They're watching the house. So Michal helps David out the window. It may be very similar. They may have had a house on the edge of the city wall. We don't know. Somewhat like Rahab. Do you remember in Jericho? And maybe their window led down through the outside of the wall. But whatever happened, David escapes out of the window and goes. Saul sends his palace guard to check on David. They knock on the door, and Michal says, well, David cannot be bothered. He's sick. Leave him alone. And of course, this is the king's daughter. What does the palace guard do? They say, well, we handle the king's people a little differently. So they go back and tell Saul. Saul says, for crying out loud, I don't care if he's sick. You get that guy, even if you have to carry him on his bed, you bring him down here because I'm going to kill him. And so back goes the palace guard. So they go in, they go into the house, they go to get David off of his sick bed, and it's not David, it's the house idol laying in bed. Michal has taken the idol. She is laid on the bed, so it looks like there's a body there. She's covered it up with some blankets, put some goat hair in there so it looks like his hair, and she figures, they'll never be the wiser. Well, they are. Saul finds out, and he confronts his daughter and says, why on earth did you lie to me? Well, let me tell you this. Michal is not as tough as Jonathan, because Michal bails. She bails out on David, and she said, well, David said, why should I kill you, Michal, if you don't let me escape? And so even though Michal was for David and helped David, Saul believes that Michal was forced out by David's anger. Saul just figures this is another reason why David needs to die. And so what do we have? We have Jonathan and Michal, Saul's own family, helping David, people that love David. Where is David headed? Verse 18 tells us David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. Ah, so now you and I think, here we go. Samuel, David's friend, is now going to help him. Because Samuel is the one who anointed David. Samuel is the priest. Samuel is the one who fears the same Yahweh that David fears. David probably has a great affinity for Samuel and Samuel for David. They are probably good friends. But Samuel is an old man. Whether he is being watched by Saul, we don't know. But for some reason, Samuel is not the key to David's deliverance. All of a sudden now we see God step up. Not that God has been absent, because God has worked through Jonathan and through Michal. But now God works independently and supernaturally. Because you know what happens? Saul finds out that David is at Ramah with Samuel. It's not more than a 3 or 4 mile journey, so it's maybe a couple hours. Saul sends his palace guard to get David. Palace guard goes. They run into a group of prophets when they walk into the city of Ramah. And you know what happens? All of Saul's palace guard begin prophesying. They're totally incapacitated. They're prophesying with the prophets. And at this point, I don't know what the response is, whether they are so overcome that God changes their spirit and just sends them home, whether they're so confused that they don't know what to do, but they turn around and they go back to Saul. Saul is diligent. He sends group number 2, and the same thing happens. He sends group number 3, And the same thing happens. You know what caught my mind a little bit through this was, if you fast forward, one of these days you're going to run into Elijah and Ahaziah. And you know what happens? Ahaziah sends his men to get Elijah. But you know what happens to them? Fire comes down from heaven and burns them all up. So Saul's palace guard should have been happy that they just prophesied and didn't get burned up, right? But that's what happens. Well, so the third group prophesies. David is still sitting in Ramah. And what happens? They come back and Saul says, oh man, if you want something done, I guess you got to do it yourself. And so Saul gets up and he goes to Ramah. I find this very fascinating because before Saul actually gets to Ramah, and it appears like he has not seen the prophets prophesying yet, Saul begins to prophesy while he's walking along the way. God's Spirit begins to cause Saul to prophesy. And you know what happens? Saul takes off his outer garment, and he takes off his armor, and he lays it aside. It says, actually, that Saul was naked. It says he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all day and all that night. That was a wonderful sight to see, I'm sure. The king laying down in the middle of the road prophesying with his undergarments on. The inference here is that he takes off his armor and his gown, his outside cloak. You know what that outside cloak is? It's a royal cloak. You know what the armor is? That's the king's armor. As a matter of fact, there are hardly any people in Israel during that day that had armor. Jonathan and David being some of the only ones. I find it interesting that all of a sudden, before God, Saul doesn't have any kingly garb because God has removed him from the kingship. God looks at Saul and he says, I've already removed you. We may be in transition, but you are not my king. Now, there's a little bit of humor here because as all this happens, word begins to spread. And you know what the people say? It says, therefore, the people said, is Saul also among the prophets? They don't know what's going on. They don't understand everything. But you know, they see this happening and they're like, why is our king laying down in the middle of the road prophesying? How has he become a prophet? Little do they know that Yahweh has saved David. And Yahweh has saved David by supernatural work on his part. Okay, well, you say, what does this all mean for me? Well, let me see if I can give you two or three things. First and foremost, I'd like to read from chapter 59 as we close this up. Chapter 59 of Psalms. This is a Davidic psalm. Surprise. It reads, for the choir director set to Atash-Heth, a mitkam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. You want to know what was going on in David's mind? We're going to find out. Okay? Listen, I'm just going to read the first and the last of this psalm, but I just want you to hear it. Here it is. David says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and they set themselves up against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, O God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. But as for me, verse 16, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. That's what was on David's heart as he was going through this. Make no mistake, at every single turn, as Saul sought to kill David, he was thwarted. And in every single case, God protected David. Number one, the more you and I trust God, the less you and I worry. You and I need to recognize who God is and that God is capable of doing anything. He may use our friends. He may use our family. He may do something supernaturally. But God will cause whatever events he needs to cause in order to take care of you and I. Now, that is not always physical, but we can count on that spiritually because we know that God desires us to be just like David, to behave wisely in our lives. Not only that, but God's character is unchangeable. The same God that David counted on day after day is the God that you and I count on day after day. David's trials are our trials. I want to be careful here, and let me be very careful. Listen to this. David is the king to be. He is going to be the subject of the Davidic covenant. He is also the one, the lineage from whom Messiah will come. So to be quite honest, our role is certainly more modest than David's. I am not going to be king of Israel next week, right? We know that. But Saul is against Yahweh, and he is against Yahweh's anointed. And his treachery is heightened by the idea of David's wise, spirit-filled lifestyle. The Spirit indwells David. You know what? The Holy Spirit indwells you and I. And you know what else? You and I are commanded to live a life that honors and glorifies God. We are commanded to live in a wise way, to show off our God to those around us. And we are enabled to do that through the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, some will be drawn to our witness and our testimony, but you and I both know that many will be convicted, they will be shamed, they will be jealous, and often they will be committed to silencing our witness. And it very well could bring anger and hate. That's exactly what Jesus told us in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. And so, let me just say that in some ways, our trials are David's trials. Sometimes the clearest evidence of God's presence is not that David or that we are past the trial, but it's very simply that you and I are still on our feet in the midst of the trial. Because you know something? We know that our lives are full of trials, and we know that they will not end. So remember, there are more to come. Don't be surprised. Be prepared for those trials. Let me say that that preparation comes more than anything from the fact that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, and we live a godly lifestyle. Perhaps last but not least, it is far more important for you and I to know David's God than to share David's experiences. I want to know David's God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, wow, there's a lot of transitions in the book of Samuel, Lord. And yet as I think of that, I think that you were in control of every single one. There was not one turn that surprised you. There was not one person's response that shocked you. You knew exactly what was happening, and indeed, you were working through that entire situation. Father, help us to realize that that's what happens to you and I today. You are our God. We trust you. We know that you are gracious. We know that you are merciful. We know that you are almighty. We know that you are all-knowing. And Father, we know that you care for us. But Father, help us to be loyal subjects of yours. May we love you, and may we show that love by the way we live our lives. May we love your word. May we love obeying you. And as difficult as it is sometimes, Father, may we love talking about you, even to those who don't know you. And perhaps I should say, Father, especially to those who don't know you. You are a God who deserves all honor, all glory from everyone. And Father, we pray that more and more of those who do not know your name right now will come to know your name, will come to bow the knee, and will come to confess you, your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior and the Messiah to come. Be with us and give us a good day. We'll thank you for it. In your name, amen.